Matthew 2, 1 through 11. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report him to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This morning, I want to tell you a story about two kings. And with a king comes coronation. Some of you are thinking, what exactly is coronation? And I'm going to get into that this morning. But this morning, I'm continuing on in our message series around Christmas, the essence of Christmas. And this morning, our essence of Christmas is coronation. Coronation. The essence of Christmas is coronation. So let's unpack that word. What is coronation, and what does it have to do with Christmas? Well, those of you who are not from the UK or are not watching The Crown, anybody want to admit? You might not know what coronation is, or a coronation, what it looks like. Basically, a coronation is when a new king or a new queen is put in charge. So she is, her coronation is actually she receives the crown, or he receives the crown, and there's a big ceremony involved. It's whenever there's a new one, a new ruler in power, and they receive that crown, and they receive the transfer of power and authority, and the coronation is basically the whole ceremony of the experience of the transfer of power. They take an oath, they're crowned, they're anointed and blessed to lead this region, and they're consecrated, and it's just this big old ceremony. There's lots of pomp and glitz and tradition involved. And in our story today, there are two kings that are crowned. There are two kings that experience coronation. So let me tell you about the first king. The first king is the obvious king. From our scripture in Matthew 2, this is King Herod. Herod the Great, he was the king of Judea, and he was not a good king. In fact, I did a lot of research on him this week to try and give a fair and accurate representation of who King Herod was, and not just the scary king who killed babies, but maybe there were some other things about him I didn't know. So I researched, and no, there's not. Everything I read was like he had an exclusively negative reign. There was nothing good about Herod. No one had anything good to say about him. He was known as being tyrannical. He was all about himself, and he used other people to meet his needs. He was always out for his own benefit, never the good of his people. He had a reputation of being ruthless, like to the point of killing people that were part of his family in order to protect his reign and in order to protect his interest and his needs and his desires. He was not a good dude, and he was leading these people. And one of the things that he was known for, beyond being very awful and mean and tyrannical, was that he had a lot of building projects. He loved, he was passionate about architecture and building these things. So the first thing that he built that he was well known for was he rebuilt the Temple of Jerusalem. And he rebuilt it to be much more beautiful and ornate and amazing than it was the first time. And you would think that's a good thing about him, right? That's a gift to the Jews. That's something beautiful and wonderful for the people of Israel. But it was not. It was actually a manipulative move on his part. So he wasn't Jewish. King Herod was an Edomite, and he just married into the Jewish family, married into a lineage of Jewish kings, and that's how he came to power. And so he was always aware that he was not a Jew, and he was manipulative. And so the first thing he did in office was to rebuild the temple in order to gain favor with the Jews. He's trying to continually graft himself into the Jewish people to win their trust in order that he could truly rule over them and take advantage of them. So the second big building project that he had when he came into power was that he built himself a fortress, and he called it the Herodian. And he built this incredible fortress for himself and his people. And I did a bunch of research this week on the Herodian, this fortress that he built. It's fascinating. I learned so much. There's a guy named Ray Vanderland who's like given his whole life to learning about Jewish architecture. He goes and visits and spends a lot of time in this area of the world and tries to understand scripture better by seeing the land and by knowing and understanding the history and the context of how things happened. And so he gave me a little information this week, a lot of articles and reading I did around him. And he had all kinds of details about what this fortress that Herod built was like. And so I want to share a few of those with you just so you get this idea. He describes in detail his building project. So when Herod became king, he built this massive fortress called the Herodian. It was the third largest fortress in the world. It was a massive structure, 45 acres, and then it was surrounded by hundreds of grounds for the palace. There was this kind of big middle circular upper palace section that they made in order that it would be high enough that folks could see it, so that it would be very, very visible. So this was taking up a massive amount of space, but then they built it high also so that people could see that this was Herod's fortress. And then he and his family lived in a portion of it. They had their own like little tower, and by little tower, I mean a 90-foot tower surrounded by four huge towers to protect it. They had this, I saw these pictures of this like massive, massive swimming pool and these exotic gardens. I mean, you get the idea. This was quite a sight. Herod had built himself an incredible palace, an incredible fortress, all for himself and for his family. Here's a picture of, just if you want a visual, if you're a visual person, there's a picture of what it looks like kind of now. So it's obviously in ruin, kind of. But you can see, how massive it is. That's a picture from the Smithsonian of what it would look like now. So this is the fortress that Herod built for himself. And all of this, why do I tell you all of this? Because it's a physical representation of Herod's kingship. It's a physical representation of who Herod was and the kind of king that he was. He was trying to show through all of his structures and his buildings and the things that he built, he was visibly showing his power, his might. He wanted people to know the level of power that he had, the level of authority that he had, the level of wealth and strength that he had. Scholars estimate that his wealth was more than 100 times what the gross domestic product of the people at that time in the whole land. I mean, he was making so much money. And at the same time, his people were so poor. And it's cited in a lot of the things I read this week. It was like part of the reason why his people were so poor was because he was using them. And instead of using resources the way he should, he was using them to build things for his own glory. So you can imagine what it would be like to be a Jew at this time. It was not easy. Jews were living with him as king, and they were poor, and they were oppressed, and they were subject to whatever whim he had. And they lived under his reign and his rule, and they were miserable. And they longed for a king, for a new king, a different kind of king. And they longed for a kingdom where there was thriving, a kingdom where they had the resources they needed, a kingdom where they had freedom. And the way that they dreamed and prayed and longed for this king was through prophecies, was through words of the prophets from the Old Testament that told them, hey, there is a new king coming. There is a new king that's going to come and set you free. Just like the passage I read this morning in Matthew 2 that says, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. That was originally in Micah. That would have been a prophecy they clung to. There are many prophecies that they clung to, knowing, oh, God has promised. The prophets have told us that there is a new kingdom coming. Because Old Testament scripture prophesied that when the Messiah would come, when this new king would come, he would champion their cause. He would break the bonds of oppression, and he would bring an age of peace and of thriving. Now let me tell you about the other king. This is the less obvious king. Did you know that just 3 miles away from this fortress, from the Herodian fortress, the picture that you saw, just 3 miles away from that massive structure was a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem existed. This is crazy. I didn't know this before doing all this research. I'm like, Bethlehem literally existed in the shadow of the literal shadow of this fortress. Isn't that wild? This little town, literally in the shadow of Herod's fortress, of Herod's palace. And what happened in Bethlehem? The new king was born in Bethlehem. The new king, this king that God had prophesied, that the Old Testament prophets had shared about, this new king that the Jews were waiting for, the new king was born literally in the shadow of their current king, of Herod and his fortress and his kingdom and his reign. And he was born completely opposite of Herod, right? No wealth, no power, no significance, no extravagance. In Bethlehem, there were no palaces. In Bethlehem, there were no places of prestige or power. In Bethlehem, ordinary folks lived. Shepherds and farmers lived there. And that was the place where the new king was born. That this new king that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of that would come and would bring relief for these people was born in the literal shadow of their king and of Herod's kingdom, in a manger, in a stable, in a cave where sheep and goats would have slept. And here's a picture of that, just as a comparison. This is not exactly the place where Jesus was born, but it's similar to what to the kind of cave and the manger and the stable that Jesus would have been born in. So you think about that, just even the visual comparing the fortress that you saw, even in ruin, compared to this little cave. There was no wealth. There was no power. Jesus was being born to a young, nobody couple. And he was being born as a baby, no less. The king was a baby, the ultimate picture of vulnerability and dependence. And this is the new king? This is what the Jews have been waiting for? This is what the prophets have testified to, that this king will come? The Messiah is a baby? A baby was going to deliver and free them from oppression and domination? This did not make sense. You know how a new king would have been introduced in this culture? A new king would be introduced by first a herald. So there would have been a herald that would go ahead of them and holler and shout and have trumpets. You know, a king is coming, a king, our new king is coming. You know, behold, king, whatever. And would create some stir and people would come out of their places. And there would be then eventually a king that would come in his entourage and they would parade through the center of the city. And there would be lots of pomp and circumstance, and there would be celebration and adoration of this new king for days. And that would have been Herod's experience as a king when he became king. How was Jesus introduced? How was the kingship, the coronation of Jesus? Well, it began while he was in the belly of a person, of a young woman. Pregnant, Mary and Joseph were on a long journey on a donkey with no proper welcome. Imagine their welcome. There's usually a herald and a parade and all this pomp and circumstance for a king, and they ride in on a donkey to Bethlehem. And when they arrive, what kind of welcome do they get? there's not room for them. Bethlehem's full. There's no room at this person's house. There's no room at this place to stay. And so they find a little spot in a cave where goats and sheep would eat and sleep, and they rested there. And that was the parade. That was the way Jesus was introduced as a new king. And soon Jesus was born, and the new king arrived. And the coronation ceremony looked a little different than Herod's coronation ceremony. His coronation ceremony wasn't lined with important figures and religious leaders. It was cows and sheep that surrounded him. His coronation ceremony clothing weren't gowns and beautiful textiles and robes that have been gifted through generations. His coronation ceremony clothing was strips of cloth swaddled around him. The coronation smells weren't of incense and rich foods and waiting for celebration of this new king. The coronation smells were of farm animals and of birth. There was no coronation speech given by the new king, only a cry. There was no parade or grand announcement. There was only a star and an angel bringing the news. And the news wasn't to the center of the city. The news wasn't to influential ears. The news was brought to shepherds in a field. Christmas was the coronation of Jesus, the new king who'd arrived to inaugurate his kingdom and bring a new era, an era of salvation, of blessing and healing and peace and restoration and wholeness and order to the world. Christmas is the arrival of our new king, of their new king, with a radically new kingdom, unlike any other king and any other kingdom, as clearly evidenced by his arrival and by his coronation. Prophecies have told us this king was coming, but I love in the Matthew 2 passage the response of the Magi. So the Magi were these men who saw the star, and it makes sense that they would have seen the star. Part of who they were, the wise men or the Magi, were men who read stars, like astrologists, I guess. And they saw the star and they knew from prophecy that it meant that the new king had arrived. And so they made their way to the new king. And I love their response as we think about the very different arrival of this king and the very different coronation of this king. They go to see this new king, to meet this new king. And it took a really long time, by the way. As Brent has told us in years past and ruined some of our nativity scene dreams, the Magi or the wise men didn't come until years later, a couple years later. It took them a while to get the news and to arrive. So by the time they would have gotten there, they come bearing gifts and they see not a baby, but like a toddler. And that made me laugh this week. I said to Matthew, I was like, you know what makes me laugh? A baby king. You know what makes me laugh harder? A toddler king. Because we have one of those in our house. We've got two of them. There's nothing funnier than a toddler. A toddler does think they're king, and so does ours. They would have found this 1 or 2 year old king, Jesus. And you know what they do? That's so strange. That's their king. And they brought him these kingly gifts. They brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which is what you would bring a king. And they brought him these gifts. And you know what they did when they saw him? They fell and they bowed and they worshiped him. They believed it. This was a new and different king. And it was crazy and outlandish and it makes no sense. But somehow they believed it. And they brought him his kingly gifts. And they bowed down and they worshiped this baby, toddler, king. So I want to contrast these two kings. You've heard their stories. You heard Herod and you heard Jesus. And I want to contrast them. If it hasn't been clear up until now, let's make it really clear. I think there are a few things that they clearly contrast. And there's so many ways that King Jesus and King Herod are different. But I want to really highlight four things. The first one that I see that the story tells us is that King Herod is a proud king. He's a proud king. He is all about his pride. He's all about his respect. He has to overcompensate. I mean, clearly that's what he's doing, right? He's got these massive buildings. He's got to overcompensate because he's insecure. He's dealing with pride issues, right? He wants to show off his power. He's like, you will respect me. You will bow to my authority. I will dominate over you. He is a proud king. He wants to be liked and esteemed. And at the same time, he wants his own power. And so he kills and destroys in order to get it. He's a proud king. And then there's Jesus, who's humble to a level that we don't even understand. Jesus doesn't need wealth. He doesn't need a fortress. He doesn't need status. He doesn't need people to respect him. He doesn't need to show off his authority because he just has it. Because he just is power. He is the powerful king. And so he comes in humility. And I like how it even, to me, it says something about who he's going to, it says something about the way he is a king. He's a humble king. But it says something about who he is going to be king for, who he's going to relate to. The humble folks, the ordinary folks. And then the second thing I see is that Herod is a king who is all about protection. He is a protected king, right? I mean, the second thing he does is, as king, is to build this massive fortress where he can live and he can experience all the luxuries and the insulation of his life as king, he and his family and his people. He wants to be untouchable and inaccessible. He wants ordinary folks out and extraordinary folks in. He was protecting himself and his reputation, and we see that very clearly. He is a king who is protected. And we see in contrast to that, that Jesus is a king who is vulnerable. We don't think about kings being vulnerable, but Jesus was a vulnerable king. He came in the most vulnerable form. What's more vulnerable than a new baby who can't take care of themselves, who are totally dependent? He was a vulnerable king, exposed, dependent on people to take care of him. Jesus didn't have a palace. He didn't have an army. He didn't have guards. He was accessible. And even as he grew up and did ministry on earth, I think about his words that he says about himself. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This was true. As a baby, he was vulnerable, and as an adult in ministry, as king, he was also vulnerable. He didn't have a house. He depended on people to take him in. He was a vulnerable king. And then I think about another characteristic that's contrasted with Herod and Jesus, and that is that Herod is a self-serving king. He's all about himself. He will kill people in order to build his kingdom. Everything is about him and his needs and manipulating others in order that he can have what he wants. He killed his own family, his wife. He killed his own family in order that his needs would be met, in order to build his kingdom. And then you think about Jesus. As Jesus grows up and does ministry, what do we find out about Jesus? That Jesus will build his kingdom, how? By dying for people. Herod killed people in order to build his kingdom, and Jesus will die eventually, years later. He will die. He will give his life over in order to build his kingdom and lay down his life for his people. And then I think about how the final characteristic I see in contrast is that Herod's, his whole mindset of his kingship is fleeting. He's totally invested in what's fleeting, right? I think it's interesting that he was so into like building things. I mean, it's clear to me that Herod is investing in only earthly things, right? He's investing in what gives him power now. Protecting himself now. He's investing all of his money and his resources into a physical palace into a physical kingdom, building his physical kingdom so that people can see. And so that he feels like he can have some legacy of these buildings. But you know what happens to buildings? They eventually crumble and they're destroyed. And in contrast, we see that Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That Jesus' investment as he grows up is in people, and it's in hearts, and it's in lives, it's in things that last. He says, don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven, not in heaven, treasures on earth, where things can get rusty and moth can kill and destroy, but instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Invest in the everlasting things, not in the fleeting things. The contrast of Herod and Jesus is so profound. You have an emperor on a throne. You have a baby in a manger, but both are kings. So it's easy to see Herod. It's easy to see Herod this morning and say, Herod is the bad king and Jesus is the better king, right? Who is the better king, everyone? Jesus. It's the good Sunday school answer. Jesus. But it's sneaky and it's subtle. Does your life reflect King Jesus? Or does your life reflect King Herod? And that may be an over-the-top, exaggerated question, but I do think that there are sneaky, subtle ways that we have become followers of the empire mentality, followers of Herod instead of Jesus. Herod is long gone, but his empire, the idea of the empire still remains, and the empire way of thinking, and Jesus doesn't physically walk on earth anymore, but his kingdom still remains and is everlasting. So who do you live like? Who shapes your life, the empire or the kingdom? If I'm honest, it's actually easier for me to follow the empire, to follow King Herod, to pursue my pride over humility, to build things in my honor, to keep my reputation strong, to pursue my own protection and insulation rather than allowing myself to be vulnerable and letting other people meet my needs and know my needs. It's easy for me to seek my own agenda instead of sacrificing on behalf of the people that I love. It's easy for me to invest in what's fleeting. I can see that. And that's what matters in the culture that I live in, instead of investing in what's everlasting. Just this week, to be very real with you, just this week, Matthew and I, in the last few weeks, we've been talking about where to send Pearl to school. Well, she's in preschool here at Ashworth, which is an amazing preschool. We love it. We're so blessed. But she's going to move on to elementary school, and we've been talking about where should she go to school. And the only reason we're asking this question is because we live in a neighborhood where the schools are not great. The schools have low scores, low rankings, and a lot of that is due to the fact that these schools are not as resourced as other schools in our community. These schools, the teachers aren't paid what they should be. They're not resourced well. They don't have what they need even in the classroom. And then the kind of kids that are coming in the classroom are kids with really high needs. They come from places where maybe there's not as much money in the family, or there's issues going on with family dynamics. We live in a neighborhood with a number of refugees who are here, and the resources are not there. And so what's happening in these classrooms is there's a lot of needs. And so it's this compounding issue. And so schools in our neighborhood, the elementary school that we would send Pearl to is like a 2 out of 10 rating. And so we've been thinking, where should we send Pearl to preschool? You know, we can't afford private school, but like we can open enroll her and we should send her here and here. And let's think about all these things and advocating for her. And suddenly I was hit with this conviction. Like we moved into that neighborhood intentionally because we believe that God lives in that neighborhood. And we have conviction of that. We want to know our neighbors. We want to be, we love this neighborhood. We feel a strong call to be there and to stay there. So why wouldn't we send our kids to those schools? And it's complex. It's complex. I don't know that God is saying, don't send your kids elsewhere. You have to send them here. But what I noticed in the conversation as it was coming up for me this week was, I felt like Jesus wanted me to notice and to pay attention to my neighbors and their kids, and to the schools in our neighborhood, and to the issues that affect those schools, and to notice and to pay attention, and to think about ways to advocate, and how can I get connected and get involved. I cannot turn a blind eye to those things. You know who does that? Herod. That's empire kind of thinking. Empire kind of thinking is, what privileges do I already have so that I can send my kid elsewhere and I can avoid what's hard and messy and insulate myself and protect myself? The kingdom of God, King Jesus would invite us to consider the needs around us. And I said, it's complex. I don't know what Jesus is inviting us to do, but I do know that there's an invitation to think about the kingdom of God in my neighborhood, and to think about, what does it mean to raise my child as somebody who follows King Jesus, not the empire, not King Herod? Why is it easier to follow King Herod? Why is it easier to follow this empire? I feel it even in Christmas. Even as we approach Christmas, I feel it. I think that even the way we celebrate Christmas looks more like the empire than the kingdom of God. I'm there. I want all the pomp and circumstance that comes with Christmas, right? I want the perfect celebration and the happy, tidy family and our Christmas best, which never really happens. And I want to spend money that I don't have in order to prove something about myself or to feel like a better or cooler parent. And I want to lie about how I'm feeling this time of year because it's a lot easier to just put on a happy face when there's Hallmark movies and visits to Santa. Who really wants to talk about grief and pain and angst at this time of year? We have turned celebrating the birth of our humble king, the inauguration of his kingdom, into an event that reflects more of Herod's taste than Jesus. Excess, putting on a show, debt, greed, comparison, jealousy, striving. It's easier for us to be followers of the empire of Herod than it is to be followers of the King Jesus and his kingdom. In the way of King Jesus, the reason why it's easier for me to follow Herod, the reason why it's easier for me to embrace the empire, is because the way of King Jesus invites me to die to the love of my own life. The way of King Jesus invites me to humble myself, to expose my flaws and my weaknesses and places of pain, and to lay down my life knowing that Jesus will take care of me and that Jesus is giving me something new. I forget, and I need to remember that with this king, this is a new and a different kind of king, and with him, life and victory comes through death. In death and in laying down of my life, I get resurrection. I get better life and new life. And this is the most incredible gift that we have. A king who would lay down his life so that we could live fully and freely and forever. The way of King Jesus is so countercultural. It's so backwards. It's so upside down. It's unlike any king or any kingdom that we can wrap our minds around. And it's so good. And this is really just the beginning of the story. We are a part of this story and we're watching it unfold. But this story of King Jesus being coronated at Christmas and taking his reign, it's still unfolding. This story lasts through all of human history until finally it will be consummated in the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus truly will be on his throne as the only king, the true king, ruling and reigning forever and ever. And it will be an age and an era of peace and reconciliation and restoration and goodness and mercy and love. So maybe this morning you don't know this king, or maybe you know him. Maybe you're here in this church, you do know Jesus, but maybe he hasn't been your king. Maybe you're like, nobody's going to have authority over my life. It's just me. Then I don't have to deal with all this, right? I'm my own individual. But this morning, I want to invite you into relationship with Jesus the King. And let him be King. Let him be Lord. There's no king like this one. And that's why it can be hard to resist. We don't like when people have authority over us or when people ask us for hard things. But with this king, we know that our best interest is always in mind, that he is a humble king who loves his people, that he's one who sacrifices his own life for you, that he has an everlasting kingdom that he wants to invite you into. And for those of us in the room who do know Jesus and we call him king and we celebrate the coronation of his kingship this Christmas, I want to invite you to consider, are you following King Jesus? Are you living that way? I've been asking myself these questions this week. Are we people, as followers of Jesus the King, and we enter the coronation of his kingship at Christmas right now, are we people who live with humility and vulnerability? Are we people who live sacrificially? Are we people who invest in what's everlasting?